Let everybody trickle in and we can start. That's true. We could do that. We'll probably split the balance on that, you know. Do a little bit of both. We'll be timely. There's time, being on time and being timely, I guess.
Hey, Richard.
Hey, how are you? Are you coming to my thing?
Yeah.
Haven't you heard some of this before?
Yeah.
Okay. Well, hey, I appreciate the support, man. I always get so scared at these things because I look at all the different talented people that are presenting, and I have such a self-esteem issues. I'm like, nobody's going to come to my talk, and I'm going to be there by myself. So I'm excited that you're all here. I think, and I hope, you're going to find it well worth it. While people trickle in, let me introduce myself. My name is Richard Beck, and I'm the new chair of the psychology department. They made the unfortunate choice of putting me in charge there. I have most of my research in the last few years has been in the psychology of religion. Some of that, the fruits of that labor, I'm going to share with you. And so there's a little statistics lecture halfway through. Just kidding. We're going to try to apply some of this stuff that I've learned into a pastoral setting. And so as you see from the title of the presentation, it's called Summer and Winter Christians Ministering to Believers from All Different Theological Worlds. And I couldn't have gotten a better introduction than Randy's last point. That last point we said, can we create a space in our churches where people can talk and say things? If you were interested in trying to do that, this is really what we're going to be talking about. I'm going to give you kind of a vocabulary that's helpful so that as people talk in their classes or talk in the churches, they can kind of say, you're kind of coming from a summer orientation, I'm a winter Christian, and we both bring different perspectives to the table on that. And in many ways, it normalizes the differences rather than we just find this gulf that often exists between two people of faith, but they come at their faith from such different orientations. So let me start with a couple of stories. I'll start with a story that happened in a class that I teach at the Highland Church of Christ, and then I'm going to tell you kind of my story and how I ended up, being in front of you today. I was teaching a class, and it was right after September 11th. And I didn't know what to say. We needed to say something and process it, but just didn't really know what to say. And so, and in the weeks following, it still just so preoccupied us. I'm sure it was that same way in y'all's church as well, that just didn't, what kind of message could we have? And so in one of the weeks and months following September 11th, I just started a class off and said, I'm just interested in what you might doubt. Anything that you have ever doubted about your faith or religion, and you said, "Okay, let's start." That starts kind of slow, but then eventually somebody raised their hand and said, obviously with September 11th, I wonder if a doubt that God's in control, has He lost control?" And then we get, is he answer prayer and more and more. I started listing doubts on the board and eventually just filled the board. That was class. That's about all we did that day. We just kind of normalized that experience. Later that week, I discovered a parent came up to me in tears. Apparently, she was in the class with her son checking out ACU. And she said, that class changed my son's complete spiritual orientation. Now, I'm thinking it was what could be gained by just saying, well, we doubt a lot of things, and there it is, a lot of doubt. What possibly could have helped? And she said, here's the thing. He had all those doubts. This is very similar to what Randy was saying. He had all these doubts. And he just assumed that nobody else had them. Particularly, people my age or your age. You don't doubt. Nobody doubts in here. Nobody's struggled with dark nights of the soul or whatever. It was the first time he had heard in a religious church setting the people he felt were further on down in the faith struggle with basic questions about, I don't even know if God exists anymore. You know, I believe, but there are times I just wonder about that. And it changed his ability to stay connected with church. Because, you know, unless classes like that happen, this student gets in ACU, goes to another school that doesn't have a, you know, spiritual orientation, those doubts go underground, and eventually you lose this young man or young lady to church. And that kind of started dawning on me that the very thing that Randy was talking about this morning about giving place for speech that might seem kind of on the edge or might be heretical. Here's my story. I got married to a wonderful Dallas native, Jana Brooks. I don't know if anybody's familiar with Dallas Christian, but Kathleen Brooks teaches over at Dallas Christian. So Jan and I got married, and early on in our marriage, we knew people, well, we were attracted about each other. We were both people of faith. We knew that, hands down. But as we kind of would shop for churches or listen to preachers or look around, we found we liked very different kinds of places. You know, there were worship styles that she loved, and I was just like, no. And the things that I would like, she'd be like, no, no. Classes she would find stimulating, I would find wholly unsatisfactory, and vice versa. And so spiritually, we kind of moved in parallel universes, but didn't cross all that much. Although church and faith was a big part of our lives. So finally, we were driving to a Bible study. I remember this. This was in this town. We were driving to a Bible study one Sunday evening. She goes, you know, you don't talk much about your spiritual life. I go, I know. She says, why not? I go, I don't think you're going to like what I'm going to say. She goes, no, tell me, honey. What's your spiritual walk like? I said, well, and then I shared. And she was appalled. You're just appalled by what I had said. And said, I can't believe you're like that. You know, I can't believe you're that way. And I said, I know, this is why I've not told you for a few years now. And so we never got to the Bible study. We just drove around Dallas working through all of this. And finally, I think I got her to a point where she understood me and I understood her. So a year or two later, we ended up back in Abilene, and I was sharing in front of a class that was being led by Daryl Tippins. Some of you might know Daryl Tippins. He was taught at ACU. He's now the provost at Pepperdine. And we were giving spiritual testimonies, you know, to new members of class would get up and kind of give their spiritual walk. And I'm dreading it because I had this experience with my wife in the car. And I got up and kind of said, well, this is the way my spiritual walk is kind of experienced. And Daryl Tippis came up to me and said, you know what you are? You're a winter Christian. I said, well, what's that? He goes, well, I just read this book by Martin Marty called Seasons of the Heart. And he has this dichotomy called summer and winter Christians. Marty doesn't do much, but he throws out these two words. And I said, huh, that's interesting. And so the more and more I began thinking about that language and what that might mean in those experiences, the more I kind of shared these kinds of things, I found out, you know, I'm not alone in this kind of orientation, this winter Christian orientation. My wife, as you might surmise, was on the other side, the summer Christian orientation. So finally, I worked this into an article that eventually appeared in Wineskins magazine, and I give you on your handout a way to find that article if you want to look at it. And that culminated in a talk I gave at Highland one Wednesday night on summer and winter Christians. And you're going to get a piece of this talk today. So I basically said there are these kind of two types of people, these two spiritual experiences. That's highly simplified, but it helps us kind of mark out the territory. There's two types of people, and I said, here's the summer Christian, here's the winter Christian. And I shared it. And then I was flooded with people walking down afterwards saying, that's me. Usually on the winter Christian side. I understand now, this is the way I've been. I haven't really been able to understand it. I always thought it was deviant. I always thought it was strange. I never could really share about it because I didn't find a place for that. But you've now like made it normal for me and okay to pursue faith in this way. Mostly, I had couples coming up after her. And mostly she was dragging him up and saying, that's him. He's been like this his whole life, and now we understand why this has been this way in our marriage. Why we, even though we have faith, what I'm going to suggest to you that there is an experience, and those experiences could be incommensurate sometimes. And so had this big interest there. Now, at Highland, at least in the class that I teach, you know, we throw around the word summer, winter, Christian all the time, and it builds community. It brings diversity and perspective and sharing, and you don't have an underground group. And so I'm going to share that language with you because I think it will help your church label these things and benefit from those different perspectives. So basically what I'm suggesting for you as church leaders, I hope I don't trip up here, is that, you know, here you are, you're an elder or a leader, and you are trying to dress somebody in your church. You're trying to be their shepherd. You're trying to teach them, you're trying to counsel them, provide spiritual formation. And what I'm trying to suggest today is that one of the obstacles that you might not have known was out there was the given kind of worldview or experience that these two people have. As I'll try to reveal today, if this person is coming from a summer perspective and the member you're trying to talk to is coming from a winter perspective, they may listen, but it's just going to bounce right off them. You're not going to meet them or where they live or scratch the itch that they really have. Or if you're coming at a winter perspective and they're summer, what you're going to say is just going to freak them out more. It'll disturb them because that's not where they are. And it's not just here. You know, I've mentioned husband and wife. This is the experience in my marriage. There is your teacher. You're an adult faith or education teacher. And then there are, you know, then there's the students in those classes. There is for those of you who plan worship, there are the people in the, you know, in the congregation participating in that worship. And so even if you're not an elder or church leader, if you're a husband or a wife or a teacher or involved in worship or a preacher, are your sermons summary sermons or winter sermons? Do they allow for the full range of diversity? Can everybody find a home in your church? So that's kind of what I want to do. This first part, this is a part one and two that has the same title. But the first part, I just want to lay out the types for you and eventually end us with some scripture. In the second part, I want to spend a little bit more time practically saying, okay, given that these types exist, if I can sell this to you, if you can hear what I have to say and say, yeah, I can see that. I can see that myself. I can see it in people in my church. I'd sell this to you, and you think the distinction is worthwhile, and you can do something with it, then I'll talk about how we might then try to do things in our churches to make everybody feel at home. So let's start. I have thrown out these terms, you know, summer and winter, okay? They're not the best terms. We're going to need to clarify those terms. Clearly, people don't fall in both parts. There's a big question about whether or not these are personality types or seasons of life, and it's probably a little bit of both. But let's just try to kind of flesh this out if we were going to think in pure type form, okay? Where to start? Where is the object of struggle? If I ask you what you struggle with in your spiritual life, what do you think most people are going to say? Like, what is providing the resistance to you, you know, developing and forming in the faith? What do most people say? What do you think?
Commitment.
Okay. You're going to struggle with yourself, right? The thing that I'm working against is myself, my lack of commitment, my flesh, you know, myself, or who might be on the outside making it tougher on you. So you might have an appeal to Satan or evil, right? And God is your ally in this battle, okay? This object of struggle. But there are some of you in here, I'm guessing, I hope I'm the only winner person in here, What do you struggle with? Who do you struggle with mostly? Does anybody feel like their main source of spiritual struggle is with God Himself? That God Himself is the thing that if you're all summer Christians, we're going to have trouble today. That you spend most of your time in prayer, wrestling directly with God, questioning God, trying to comprehend what God's up to. That you look at the heavens and are asking that question, why? What's going on here? And so you know you're not a good person. You know Satan's out there, but Satan isn't really a. It's God Himself that perplexes you and that provides the object of struggle. So you got that image of wrestling with God through the night and coming out of that experience wounded. If I had to come up with a summer Christian passage that captures this idea, it would be that passage, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, right? That I'm struggling against things and obstacles out there, and God comes along as my ally, and together we can do this. What would be a good winter Christian passage? The one I like is from Job. Though he slay me, yet will I serve him. Where God Himself is the one that Job says, God, you're the one that's killing me. You're putting the load on me. And I don't know why, but there is this also strong response of faith, right? I will still serve even though my object of struggle is with God Himself. Let's look at the Bible. How do you view Scripture, okay? Most people from a summer Christian orientation are going to see the Bible as a source of answers, and they're going to find it a pretty transparent document. Okay, the teachings are clear, and they're going to also get a lot of, and I can't spell very well, so I'm glad we're on tape and not video. Answers, it's pretty clear, it's a source of great consolation. How might a winter Christian approach this? Anybody? Is anybody in your churches who find the Bible itself an object of struggle? A source of perplexity, a document that puts problems in front of you for faith.
Some are seeing as rules, it's hard to keep.
Right, rules is hard to keep.
Maybe contradictions in their
contradictions, right? They might look at Old Testament passages, where God says to slay everybody in the town, and they just get stuck there. They just get stuck. And there's people in your churches that just get stuck at those kinds of things. And so, if you're coming as a pastor and you're saying, "Hey, this document, this Bible, has everything in it that you need for right practice and right living. Here's the book," and you hand that book to them, they go, "This book bothers me. This book is." There's a lot in it I love, but parts of it bother me. And so what you've done is you've just perplexed your church member rather than consoled them. Because, again, this incommensural worldview. What works for me should work for you. And so the winter Christian is going to see the Bible as a source of continuing questions. They're going to find it often unclear. And they're going to sometimes be troubled by it. Now, at this point, you're starting to say, these winter Christians aren't Christians at all. They are in a faith crisis here, And this is kind of one of the things I want to talk about is that there appears to be these winter complaints, these winter concerns appear to many church leaders or ministers as symptoms of a lack of faith. So we don't voice them. This is why winter Christians don't voice these concerns, because they're considered to be faithless or stirring it up. And they're not. They're like, I am here in church with you. This isn't a faith problem, okay? I'm in. I am in as much as you're in, And until the last gasp, until the last, races run, I'm going to be right there alongside you. But this journey is going to feel different for both of us. So if you think about what faith feels like for these two people, in the summer, Christian, it's going to feel a little bit more like conviction, okay? That I know that my Redeemer lives. I know this. It's almost, it's like I know it, you know, like 2 + 2 = 4. And they're going to have that kind of orientation. For the winter Christian, it's going to be more, it's going to feel a lot more like hope. A lot less like conviction. It's going to feel a lot more like hope. That is to say, I don't know if 2 + 2 = 4. That's a ridiculous example. But I don't know that. But man, I hope it. And I live my life in that hope, in that quest. And so consequently, the winter Christian is always going to have kind of this backdrop of doubt. Always there. There's doubt, but there is this hope. Where the summer Christian might not doubt at all. I have given this class a couple of times, and I've had people say, I've never really doubted. Just don't have doubts. And again, I look at them and I go, really? I find that incomprehensible. And they say, well, I don't know how you can be a Christian in doubt. And at that point, we get stuck. We can't accept each other. I look at them, in my worst moments, I say, well, that's immature to not doubt. Like Randy said, you know, it's the faith that doubts. So you're immature. And they're like, well, you're doubting. I'm mature in faith. You're the one that's weak in faith. You're immature. And at this point, nobody gets along. And so is there a way to kind of allow these two people to kind of to work together, to live together, and to benefit from each other? There are a lot of other labels for this. I view summer and winter. William James wrote a book, it's in the resource list, 1902, called these the healthy-minded this one, the sick soul, which I don't appreciate being over there. The sick soul. And so these orientations, you might say, this is, well, you just invented this kind of thing. But James documents in this, in one of the founding documents in my field, in the psychology of religion, the rise of religious, he kind of sees these two trajectories, these two types. But it also comes out in some of my research in psychology of religion. When we have done, we've done a lot of studies now on this idea. And so if you're having trouble buying what I'm selling, we do have some data here. And for Mark Love, we've proved this. He doesn't like it when I use the word prove. People, there seem to be two dimensions of spiritual experience that we can plot people on. And if you look at your handout, I'm using the word communion and complaint. And again, I'm just trying to help you kind of map the terrain here. This is what we're doing. And sometimes I misspell complaint and spell compliant. So if I do, I mean complaint. We have discovered that these are dimensions that are at right angles with each other. That sometimes you would think that kind of faith and doubt are bipolar opposites, right? You'd think that it would be communion here and complaint, complaint over here, and that, you know, when you get closer to God, the complaint goes down, and then when you start drifting away from God, the complaint goes back up. You know, that's what you would think, and that's a very simplistic model. What we've discovered is the model looks more like this, where high complaint and communion can exist. So communion here is closeness to God, being connected with God. It is what we typically describe as kind of the ideal spiritual experience, right? The union, the communion of God. So when we ask people to describe their relationship with God, when they say things, I feel close to God, God is a part of my life, God is important to me, I love God, I feel His love back to me through prayer, through worship, through the community of faith. So high connection with God. The dimension that I would like to bring your attention to today is this dimension of complaint. Again, you would think that if you had high communion with God, there would be no complaints. Well, that's the goal state, right? You're close to God, so there's no complaining. But there are complaints, right? You can feel close to your spouse and have complaints and have issues that come up. And the issue of whether or not you love or connected or committed to that relationship is independent of all the bumps that you go. So we know this in human relationships that can be. So I've called this, what I've just called summer, kind of exists over here. These are people that are highly connected with God, but there's just not a lot of complaint. It's a pretty peace-filled, satisfying relationship with very little doubt, very little strain, okay? The winter Christian is this person over here, okay? Where there is still high communion, as much communion as the summer, but there's complaint in it. There is the doubt. There is the questioning. There is, in Philip Yancey's book, there is that disappointment with God. However, there are people here on low communion and high complaint. I'll just call these people critics. Okay? There are going to be people, and this is going to be real important for your pastoral counseling, to figure out if you're dealing with a winter Christian or just a critic. Okay? Because all you're going to hear is the complaint. God, you know, this Bible, this document, what do you do with this? Tell me, Mr. Elder, you know, what do you do with the genocide of the Canaanites? Tell me. Well, if this is occurring without any sort of spiritual commitment on their part, you're just dealing with somebody who's criticizing. And it's important to realize who you're dealing with here. The winner Christian is somebody who is, you know, deeply embedded in your faith community. Okay? Somebody who's there at church, somebody who's involved in the ministry, okay? And so when they express these complaints, it's against this backdrop of high connectivity. If somebody is just somebody who just is minimally involved and just says, I'm not going to get involved until you answer all my deep philosophical questions and complaints about God, then you're probably just dealing with somebody who's just, I'll call it, a religious critic. Okay? So the diagnostic issue is you're going to ask yourself, how connected are they? If you're dealing with a critic, I think you're going to deal with them one way, which is, you know, this faith journey, I'm not going to satisfy all your questions on the front end, and you might not want to get into it. With the winter Christian, they're going to be, and here is the thing, and here's why I think it's important. Think about that young man, okay, that came to my class and heard all those doubts, okay? You might say, well, we did that young man a disservice by legitimizing his doubts. I don't think so. I think what we did is when you got, imagine you got right here somebody who is zero across the board. They're not low or high on either one. And take this as your children in your church. If they're dispositionally predisposed towards this, and I think some people are, how you treat them is going to mean the difference between if they start drifting up here in your church or they start going down here. Y'all with me on this? The degree to which you normalize the complaint, if you can wrap them, you give them a space, give them room, and embrace them in the church, you're going to move them in. Now, they're going to be wintry. You're not going to say, you know what? You follow with us in our community of faith, you have no more doubts. I don't know if that's realistic for these kinds of people. But what will happen is that you will bond them to God, you will bond them to the faith community, and they will stay with you. But if you drive it underground, they're going to start coming to church less and less. They're going to consider that what's going on there is just not kind of meeting their needs, and you're going to turn them into a critic. And then they're going to be 30 years old looking back at the church experience they had in your church, and they're going to say, you know, I just didn't find a place there. They got a place. Because there are winter Christians in your church right now. Just curious, because I like to quantify things. How many of you would say you're kind of wintry? Is there anybody in here that kind of feels that way? Okay. I can kind of tell, because you're all looking at me skeptically. So the last time I did this was plenty of winter Christians, and they all felt very validated. You know, they're like, yay, finally I'm comfortable. I think what happens in the faith community, and one of the things I want to encourage you to think about, is that these two styles kind of play off of each other. in ways I think benefit both. For example, I'm not as wintry as I used to be. Part of the reason I was so wintry is because I didn't share things with my wife. I couldn't, you know, we didn't co-mingle our stories. And so I was off on this kind of lonely journey with all my questions and my thoughts. And my wife was kind of on this real summary side, and she felt, you know, and when she looks back at her experience, she didn't feel like she was very deep, you know. Just working off, you know, pulling the cream off of, you know, the top. And so as we've kind of mixed it up now the last few years, I can say I'm more fall. I'm an autumnal Christian, and she's more spring-like. The metaphor I like for this is the Aborigines in Australia navigate their landscape with song. As they sing songs, the songs and the moments of the song correspond with different locales. And so as they sing the song, they can get their way home. They don't have spatial maps like we do, but as they sing through these songs, they can tell how far they've come and how far they have to go and what they might see as the journey progresses, so they don't get lost. It's an interesting way of navigating through a landscape. We're going to get to the Psalms in a bit, and we're going to spend a lot of time in the Psalms here this afternoon, because the Psalms, I think, validate both kinds of experiences really well. And I'll get to that in a second. But as we're moving into the Psalms, one of the ways I think that if you think about these song lines of the Aborigines, okay, as they move across the latitude and the longitude of their songs, okay, as one person is going this way and one person is going this way, this is my metaphor for diversity of the summer winter Christian in our church, is that when we come to church, we're both singing kind of different songs. Some people are singing songs of praise, and some people are singing songs of lament. If that's all you got is lament, that just spins into a place and doesn't get anywhere very good after a while. But if all you do is sing songs of praise, gradually your spiritual life becomes disconnected from the harsh realities of life. People who have struggles start seeing all the praise and God is good and God is in control. They start seeing that as just, you know what, I don't know if I buy that anymore. And if we just keep our worship there and our religious rhetoric there, like Randy was saying, it kind of goes underground. And so those songs become disconnected. And those songs need each other. And so one of the things I want to encourage in the afternoon lecture is how we might mingle those songs. Because I think what happens is at the intersection of those songs, you start singing a new song. And I'm playing with religious metaphor here. That is to say, like my wife and I did, we start mingling our songs. I realized that this winter lament that I was kind of walking on, you know what, that God, I need to be reminded that God is ultimately in control. I need to be critiqued. I need to sing songs as if, even though I might not experience it, and be transformed by my religious speech. And this person connects their song to the lament, and their ministry becomes deeper. Here's an obvious metaphor from grief counseling. Okay, I'm assuming you all know this, and if you don't know this, here's grief counseling 101. In the face of tragedy, like Randy was saying, a death of a baby or the death of tragedy. Have you ever had people come up to you when you've lost maybe a child, and somebody soon after loss says, God obviously needed this, you know, your child somewhere else, you know, he had another plan. That's just not the song to be singing at that moment. Now, that summer Christian has that vision, right? They do believe and are convicted that it is a part of the plan. It is going to make sense, and there is a larger arching resolution to all of this. And that is true. And that song needs to be sung. But if that's the only song we sing, our people, as they minister to each other, sing songs of praise at inappropriate times. And you might as well sing a song of praise and deliverance at the wrong time. There are times for lament, but if we don't educate ourselves about different forms of religious speech, then we hurt each other. And so what I'm saying isn't just kind of one of my big concerns is that you walk out of here and say, well, that's psychologists like to kind of say there's two kinds of people in the world. There are the summer Christians and the winter Christians, and that's all very nice, but I don't see where this is going to help me. Well, it's going to help you in this way, that there are winter phases and there are winter people, and you're going to come at people with a kind of perspective. And if you are not sensitive, that perspective not just will be incomprehensible, but actually harmful and cause pain. So the idea of trying to bring a summer Christian spin on death and pain, there is a time for that. But it's just a kind of a metaphor here to kind of understand about how this makes sense in our classrooms and in our pastoral counseling. Let me talk about the Psalms. I got about, when are we finished? We got time. Okay, good. I want to take my time then. Before we get to the Psalms, add a couple more terms up here. One of the resource books that I have suggested, I only have one of them, is W. Paul Jones, Worlds Within a Congregation. Jones does a lot more with this idea of theological diversity than I'm going to do. I'm just going to share a bit of it. Tracking along with just this paradigm I'm going with here, he talks about that in our spiritual life we have epiphanias and obsessios. All right, nothing like strange language to make it seem deeper than what it is, probably. I like summer and winter. But epiphania and obsessio, that ain't bad. What Jones suggests is that that when you ask your church, what's wrong with the world? If I asked you that question, what's wrong with this world? What is the thing that when I say it's broken, you answer? What Jones suggests is that there are a lot of different answers to that question. And that answer points you in a kind of trajectory that's a legitimate trajectory. There's a voice in Scripture for that trajectory. Some of you might say the problem with the world is sin. That's the problem with the world. And consequently, how to get the world right again, then that sets you on a trajectory. But that might not be what keeps you up at night. Humans are sinful. It might keep you up. You might spend your whole life wrestling with your sin. That's the thorn in your flesh. Your sin, your brokenness, your sinfulness, you're trying to curb your desires, your addictions, your lusts, the way you fall, and that just kind of becomes the predominant orientation of your day and your life. Okay, you have people in your church like that, so they wrestle with guilt, they wrestle with shame, they wrestle with themselves and their addictions, and that's the way they orient. But some of us, that's not the main thing. It's not to say that's not what keeps us up at late at night, but some of you, the thing that keeps you up late at night is just suffering. Just when you look at the world, and it's not so much the sin of it, but it's just the enormity of the pain that almost is so numbing you can't even begin to think about it, or you just can't function. To think right now about the death, the destruction, the pain going on right at this very moment across the world. And that has been going on for time immemorial. The death and the loss and all that kind of stuff. Well, you need a different kind of Messiah for that, right? Jesus has got to do something different to fix that than the sin. They are related, but you're going to play that tune a little differently. Some of you, it might be death. That's the thing. It's the fact that we die. It's the fact that we are mortal. It's the fact that usually this is triggered by the fact that you have had a lot of death. So it's not so much the bloodshed and the violence and the hatred of the world. That's another piece of this, but it's just the fact that death is the thing that you think about. For me, that's kind of where I am. Now, when I look at the big problem, I see death. And so passage in Scripture where death is conquered and death is the enemy and death no longer has its sting, those resonate more with me. and so on and so forth. Okay, so those are called the obsessios of our lives, the things we obsess about, the thing that we consider to be the question posed by life. In Jones's words, he says, it is the lived question, the need, the ache, or the dilemma which has its teeth into us at the very deepest level. And we're different in that. And consequently, Jones suggests that what we need to do in our churches is move past the simple rhetoric of liberal and conservative, which doesn't get us anywhere, but rather say what we have in our churches is not liberals who are trying to move it along and conservatives who are trying to hold on. That just creates conflict. What Jones suggests is that what we need to do is look at the obsessios of our church. Okay, conservatives, Jones would suggest, that their main obsessio is sin. You know, and the issue is therefore, you know, and so they orient their emphases around resolving that problem. And so sin salvation is the main thing, and things that might cause us to sin, like in church practice or whatever, are big. That's the way we kind of orient, okay? But here's the thing. A liberal person can identify with that obsessio. You know, we can understand that. So we can understand the world that person's coming from, rather than just saying, well, you're just trying to, you know, hold me back or be a traditionalist. We can appreciate the dilemma. Liberals, John suggests, tend to think more about suffering, the suffering of the world. And so consequently, they are less concerned about whether or not church practice is, quote, right or wrong, because the lived question isn't sin. The lived question is there's brokenness. And I don't care what it takes, we will connect with broken people. You know, and if that means, you know, and so they might, here's the thing is, can a conservative person appreciate that obsessio? Well, of course we can. The point is, we're all really on the same page if we can start focusing on these different worlds and appreciating what they bring to the table and mingle their songs into a new song, a song that just isn't a zero-sum interaction where some people want this and some people want that in our church, but rather we ask, what is the worlds my church is coming from? Where are they, you know, and how can we build on that? Once you define your obsessio, Jones says, your epiphania, the idea is epiphany. It is the answer. It is the salvation. It is the conclusion to the matter. Jones calls it this. He goes, that which, through one or more events, moments and or persons, brings sufficient illumination or satisfaction or healing to provide the lived answer worth wagering one's life upon. If this is the question, you know, this is the answer. And the answer, obviously, is Christ, but we have different visions of what Christ is doing in the world. So these books that I put out there are Jones's way of dealing with theological diversity. I'm putting them up here in this, and he doesn't do it this way, but I think there are people who tend to emphasize the obsessios more than they tend to emphasize the answers. And so the people who tend to have the questions are the winter and then the summer Christians. But now let's move to the Psalms. Walter Brueggemann, in a book called The Message of the Psalms, and I did not put this on the resource list, and that's a bad move on my part, so I want to hold it up to you and point it out to you. I'm going to be working out of this, called The Message of the Psalms. Walter Brueggemann's book, The Message of the Psalms. Brueggemann suggests that you can think of Psalms in two different ways, Psalms of orientation and then Psalms of disorientation. There is more to this, but I'm going to save it for this afternoon. All I want to do right now is get those words out there and talk about those different psalms. What Brueggemann says the psalms help us do is connect speech with experience. Okay? To connect speech with experience. The speech, your speech as you pastor, the speech of your worship, the speech of your Bible studies as we commune together, how can we connect that to experience? Now, the Psalms help us do that, which is why I want to use the Psalms as kind of the way we can commingle these songs, because the speech of the winter and the speech of the summer are found in the Psalms. And if you are struggling with, you know, the incommensurability of these worldviews, if you find yourself staring at a winter Christian going, I don't know how to talk to them. I'm not oriented that way. I don't know how to preach to them. I don't know how to worship like they do. I don't know how to teach a class that will connect with them. Well, the Psalms can teach us. Conversely, if you are a winter Christian, the Psalms teach you how to connect with that world of praise and a well-ordered world and a reliable God. Brueggemann says, Psalms of orientation, he says, express a confident and a serene settlement of faith issues. A confident and a serene settlement of faith issues. It's kind of what I've been describing here from the summer side, right? Faith issues. And what does that feel like? Well, it feels like a few things. God is trustworthy and God is reliable. Okay? This world of ours, although it seems chaotic, is orderly and predictable. Okay? God is in control. That's the way that song is sung. And there's also moral symmetry, which means if righteousness prospers, wickedness will suffer in this world. There's a moral symmetry here. And there are songs that sing this song. I don't know if you have your Bibles with you. If not, I will read to you a couple of these Psalms of orientation. I'll keep track of time, so some of these Psalms are long. We'll read till we get kind of the how that sounds, okay? How that song sounds. You might also find kind of where you are depending on what songs you gravitate to in the the Psalter. Psalm 33 is a very orientational hymn. Again, listen for that idea of reliability, and the world is orderly, and there's moral symmetry in this world. Psalm 33, rejoice in the Lord, O you who are righteous. Praise befits the upright. Praise the Lord with the lyre. Make melody to him with the harp and 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully on the strings with loud shouts. For the word of the Lord is upright, and all his work is done in faithfulness. You know, he's going to keep his promises. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of steadfast love of the Lord. By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and all the hosts by the breath of his mouth. He gathered the waters in the sea as in a bottle. He put the deeps in their storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm. We can keep going on there, but again, you get this idea that great is the Lord. This world is structured. He is in charge of it all. He can bottle up these hurricanes in a bottle, you know. And you see those summer songs like when Katrina hit, right? God is in control and mighty is his power. And we see that as it hit New Orleans. And so we sing that song. And all the while, your summer Christians in the church are appalled. Did you know that? Have you prayed, God, we saw your mighty power in the hurricanes this summer, that you just freaked out a good chunk of your church who might just walk out because they heard that? Why are they upset? There's only a few winter Christians in here, but if you're a wintry person, what would be upsetting about that prayer? God, we saw your mighty power in Katrina. It's true, but what's the winter slice to that? Yeah, I mean, so God just wanted to, you know, just inflict all this devastation on humanity, and then God's a good God because he did that. Powerful, sure, no doubt. Good, you know, I mean, and so here's what I'm trying to say. We need to be thoughtful about our religious speech, because we say things from our pulpits and we say things in our prayer that can alienate people that don't mix it up. Now you say, isn't that a good way to pray? It's one way to pray, right? And that prayer needs to be heard by winter Christians. And I'm going to try to talk about this afternoon about how we might do that. But I'm just trying to keep giving you illustrations of how important this is. Psalm 1 is a good example of moral symmetry. If we sing Psalm 1. This psalm goes like this. Happy are those who do not follow the advice of the wicked, right? They will be happy. or take the path that sinners tread, or sit in the seat of scoffers. But their delight is in the law of the Lord, and on His law they meditate day and night. All right, so the righteous vision, the righteous person is envisioned here. And if they are righteous, if they delight on His word, if they meditate on His law, what will happen? Verse 3, they are like trees planted by streams of water, which yield their fruit in its season, and their leaves do not wither, and all that they do will prosper. Right? That there is, that God set up this world, and if we get in line with God, then happiness, prosperity, we will flourish like trees. That's an orientational psalm, a serene attainment of the faith issues. And consequently, in verse 4, the wicked are not so. But they are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Moral symmetry. The trouble is that there are psalms that talk about moral asymmetry, where the psalmist cries out and said, you know what? I hear you, Psalm 1. If I meditate on your law, I will prosper and grow. But you know what? In the psalms we're heading to, the wicked are prospering, and your righteous people are being trod underfoot and are dying. And that is the disorientation. Here's orientation, here's disorientation, where things aren't clicking. And some people are attracted to one kind of speech or the other. There is a way to commingle them, we'll talk about later on. But to kind of give you this sense of this disorientational psalm, I want to read to you a little bit about from Brueggemann. And these have pastoral implications. Well, I would like to read this passage to you. This is Brueggemann says that it is my judgment that this action of the church, this emphasis on the orientational psalms, this action of the church is less an evangelical defiance guided by faith, and much more a frightened, numb denial and deception that does not want to acknowledge or experience the disorientation of life. That we keep our churches fairly orientational in summary because we don't want to acknowledge it. The reasons for such a relentless affirmation of orientation in our churches seems to come not from faith, but from the wishful optimism of our culture. Such a denial and a cover-up, which I take it to be, is an odd inclination for passionate Bible users, given the large number of songs that are songs of lament and protest and complaint about the incoherence that is experienced in the world. The incoherence that we're talking about, where it's not right. At least it is clear that a church that goes on singing, quote, happy songs in the face of all reality is doing something very different from what the Bible is doing. So I wonder if even our speech in our churches is well balanced enough. He says, goes on, I think that the serious religious use of the lament psalms has been minimal because we have believed that faith does not mean to acknowledge and embrace negativity. Right? That if faith means there is no negativity, there is no doubt, we have been taught that acknowledgement of negativity was somehow an act of unfaith, as though the very speech about it conceded too much to, quote, God's loss of control. The point to be urged here is this. The use of these psalms of darkness may be judged by the world to be acts of unfaith and failure, but for the trusting community, their use is an act of bold faith. Going back to this, these psalms of lament are just not critic psalms. They are expressions of high communion, high faith, the winter Christian psalm. They are not just critic. These aren't just an adolescent. These psalms aren't just an adolescent saying one more, taking one more shot at mom and dad, and then slamming the door and walking out. That's not what these psalms are. They are not adolescent psalms. There are people who are in the room, going to stand in the room by adults of deep faith who just have an experience, and they need to have that experience. And they're having that experience because they've either suffered or they're dispositionally this way. It is an act of bold faith, but a transformed faith. It is an act of bold faith on the one hand because it insists that the world must be experienced as it really is and not in some pretended way. On the other hand, it is bold because it insists that all such experiences of disorder are a proper subject for discourse with God. That is, they are connected with God. They are taken to God. There's nothing out of bounds, nothing precluded or inappropriate. Everything properly belongs to this conversation of the heart. And I am running out of time, so let me give you some examples of this kind of speech. If you look at Psalms 13, let's look at some lament psalms here. Psalm 13 is a small psalm, it's a short one. But this is kind of the songs of the winter Christians. And the question I'm going to ask you is this. Think about the songs you sing on Sunday morning. Does anything sound like this? How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I bear pain in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all day long? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? That's the moral asymmetry. Consider and answer me, O my God. That's bold to demand an answer. Give light to my eyes, or I will sleep the sleep of death. And my enemy will say, I have prevailed. And my foes will rejoice because I am shaken. But then, and this is common in lament psalms, you see the high communion expressed. What have we heard? We've heard complaint. Now we'll hear communion in the last few verses. But I trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. So faith expressed in the middle of this lament. That's a personal lament. That's the song of one person. There are communal laments where the entire church sings together. If you look at Psalm 74, it's an example of this. Or if you're still listening. Psalm 74, I can't read the whole thing. But this is a communal lament. O God, why do you cast us off forever? Why does your anger smoke against the sheep of your pasture? Remember your congregation, which you acquired long ago, which you redeemed to be the tribe of your heritage. Remember Mount Zion, where you came to dwell. Direct your steps to the perpetual ruins. The enemy has destroyed everything in the sanctuary. Let's pause here for a second. There's something really bold here. It's not just complaint, but there is this demand for God to act. How long will you wait? Answer me. And here it is, remember us. Give commands and declare statements to God is a really powerful way. And there are psalms that are very dark. There are not many of them, but they would probably be the bottom of the barrel of the winter experience. And even they are included in our canon as a way of speech. I'm going to read one of those psalms here at the end to just say, how daring these psalms are. But Brueggemann sets it up this way. We take up now two psalms. I'm going to only read you one. That may be the voice of Israel at the very depth. They are psalms that pose difficult theological questions to any conventional faith. I will hope to show that they're also important theological and pastoral, that's the part I want you to hear, and pastoral resources, precisely because they do not carry with them any articulated resolve of the issue. They will leave this thing hanging, and that's okay, because sometimes that's what you got to do. And if you've ever been holding somebody's hand in grief, you don't want to say it's going to be okay, you're going to have to just leave that hanging, because there is no way to tie that up with a bow. They leave us lingering in the unresolved, dangling in the depth of the pit without any explicit sign of rescue. This is an important statement to have in your repertoire as an elder or church leader, precisely because life is like that sometimes. Faith does not always resolve life. There is not, for every personal crisis of disorientation, a way out if only we can press the right button. Too much pastoral action is inclined and tempted to resolve things, no matter how the situation really is. Faith is treated like the great answer book. Insofar as these psalms are witnesses to faith, they attest that faith means that in the midst of disorientation, no retreating to an old orientation can be done. And we cannot charge ahead to something some imagined resolution that rushes ahead of the slow, torturous path of reality and faith. Well, what psalms sound like that? Psalm 88. And we're almost done. Let me read this to you and encourage you to come back. If you can handle another hour with a winter Christian. Psalm 88. O Lord, God of my salvation, when at night I cry out in your presence, let my prayer come before you, incline your ear to my cry. For my soul is full of troubles, and my life draws near to Sheol. I am counted among those who go down into the pit. I am like those who have no help. like those forsaken among the dead, like the slain that lie in the grave, like those whom you remember no more, like they are cut off from your hand. You have put me in the depths of the pit, in the regions of dark and deep. Your wrath lies heavy upon me, and you overwhelm me with your waves. Remember I said, what's the object of struggle here? This is a good example of where the object of struggle is with God Himself. The complaint is taken right to God. It's not Satan or myself. It's your waves, God. And you see this all the way through to the point where it makes us uncomfortable. You have caused my companions to shun me. You have made me a thing of horror to them. I am shut in so I cannot escape. My eyes grow dim through sorrow. Every day I call to you, O Lord. I spread out my hands to you. Do you work wonders for the dead? Do the shades rise up to praise you? Is your steadfast love declared in the grave, or your faithfulness in Abaddon? Are your wonders known in the darkness, or your saving help in the land of the forgetful? But, O Lord, I cry out to you in the morning. My prayers come before you. Again, even though he's saying really bold things, God, you're killing me. Again, what is he doing? It's that high communion. So don't hear the critic here. Hear that connection. But, O Lord, I cry out to you in the morning. My prayers come before you. But then he gets complaint again. O Lord, why do you cast me off? Why do you hide your face from me? Wretched and close to death, from my youth up, I suffer whose terrors? Your terrors. I am desperate. Your wrath has swept over me. Your dread assaults destroy me. They surround me like a flood all day long. From all sides they close in on me. And here's the last verse of this psalm. This is where there is no resolution here. Notice in the other psalm, Psalm 13, there was resolution at the end, right? But I will come back to you. This psalm is very dark because this is the last verse. Notice the last word. You have caused friend and neighbor to shun me. My companions are in darkness. And in the end, what is the NIV? Does anybody have the NIV? It says, what does the last verse in NIV say?
It says, you have taken my companions and loved ones from me. The darkness is my closest friend.
The darkness is my closest friend. That's another way of translating that. That is dark. But you know what? Are you glad this psalm is in the repertoire? I know I am. I know there are some people who sing that song. Now, if this is the only song we sing on Sunday morning, and I don't even know if this is a Sunday morning psalm. Psalm 13 might be a little bit, because there's some resolution. But this psalm, like Brueggemann says, is a tough psalm to sing, and we need to understand the speech. So if you want to be trained in speech, if you want to read something at times, you know, there are places where we can go on resources, and Brueggemann's a good book to kind of help you find those kind of space. So if I've sold you on this idea that there are different kinds of experience and different types, how might we do more than just educating ourselves about the types? What might we do in church practice, in worship, and in classes, and those kinds of things? I'm going to try to take that more pragmatic, programmatic, curricular approach this afternoon. But if you're not with me, I think I've given you enough to kind of help you increase your pastoral sensitivity. But if you do come back, that's kind of what we'll talk about this afternoon. Let's pray, because I don't want to end with darkness. Father in heaven, the thing I praise you for this morning is the way you create this kingdom and all these disparate pieces, Father, and all these different experiences. And so, Father, ultimately all the songs we sing are to your glory and thankfulness for your Son, whose name we pray. Amen. Thank you all.
I do believe that there are personality issues with it, but I don't think that vocabulary has been created by psychology yet.
Because I mean, I've been in sales, and it's probably way too much of that stuff. So, you know, you can pick people out, works out the times pretty quick. But I just was, this was sort of new to me, and I was like, okay, you can see how some people might naturally follow me.
Yeah.
Yeah, that's my brother-in-law, by the way.
Oh, okay. Yeah, I think there's a. I agree with you. That's a. Like I said, I do research in this area, and that's a question Paul's trying to figure out, is kind of how that plays in. But we just don't. It's not like we can find the personality of Tory Coy, and it doesn't exist. I don't even think Tory Coy is equipped to understand
this. Does it have anything to do with how we process information, like right brain, left brain?
Probably. Yeah.
I mean, I know there's variances from one side to the other and everything in between, but I'm just kind of curious if that tied in together.
Well, I think so. I think there's got to be, I don't know if it's the right brain or the left brain, but I do think there's some people who kind of like what are called cognitive closure, like to kind of go through it and shut it down. And there are other people who don't know what like closure and keep it open. And that is a style. And it is also experience, you know, and I didn't talk much about this morning. I know people kind of were on trajectory and then something happened, a tragedy, and then it's not so much their personality, but that experience becomes kind of a lens that they see everything through.
The reason I say that too is, you know, maybe our teaching style sometimes we try to come in the front door all the time.
Yeah.
And for some, you need to come in the back. For them to understand, you have to start from, in other words, you know, if this is true, then this is true, then this has to be true. Well, sometimes you have to start from that truth and come back with some. It sounds to me like it's very similar.
Yeah, there's a lot of that. Yeah, it's I don't have answers for that, but I agree. Part of that, and learning styles, and personality, and processing. I think set people up to resonate more one way or another.
Well, I never run into it until really I started doing mission. How their cultures process information. You know, it's much different than us, and we can speak in a certain way, and then with this melting pot we have here, you have all that, and then trying to reach all those people at one time is a big change. And again, I think most of the time, especially in the church, that the only way you go in is through the front door, and then everybody else is left behind.
You know that I know.
And then you just leave a lot of people around.
Yeah, some of it, I think, is just kind of, like you said, it's cultural. I think in Western American, the way we educate, the way we do things, there are tests, there are questions, there are answers, you know, and then we kind of take that mentality into the way we do our curriculums for our children, the way we do our adult education, and there's, for, you know, for every question, there's an answer, and the Bible is where we get the answers. And I think we're just set up that way because of the way we're educated. And life problems often don't have those answers. They don't have answers like that. There's other ways of processing.
Oh, yeah. It's extremely complex because, I mean, if you get into personality, when you talk about personality type, you have to be talking about dominant because we all have multiples of things like that. And I happen to be in a church where we have just an extreme amount of controversy and stuff. I don't know if you've ever heard of it.